All right. Can you hear me? Good? All right. Excellent. Good morning, church family. For those who don't know me, I'm Brian Houghton, one of the elders here at Good News. Today, I have the privilege of bringing you God's Word. Although I've led worship here many times over 25 years that I've attended Good News, this is my first time teaching God's Word in front of the whole church family. So this will be, hopefully this will be great. The Lord's going to work well. All right, here we go. So so I mentioned this because first, let me make sure you got those. Okay, great. First, I want to be clear. This isn't to have you lower your expectations, though for my own sake, it probably would be helpful if you did. I want to remind you that whenever we read or hear God's Word, we should do so expectantly, wanting God to reveal his truth to us. Second, I'm here out of obedience. I've had many reservations about teaching, especially on this topic, and especially for my first time teaching in front of the entire church. However, despite those, at least in my mind, super valid, entirely logical, and extremely reasonable reasons why I shouldn't be up here teaching today, God did make it clear that I needed to teach. So when we read his truth, despite what it may say, we should come with an attitude of obedience, which of course leads into the last reason. Preparing for this message was pretty humbling. I've been a believer for over 25 years, spent many hours praying, studying, and reviewing a multitude of commentaries and sermons on this topic, yet I still feel pretty inadequate to teach on these passages. So while, I intellectually understood what it takes to prepare for one of these teachings, and I presented, like in a work setting and things like that, but now having gone through this, I appreciate even more the gifts of those who do this often and do it well. So in humility, let's all approach God's word without pride, seeking God's will above all. With that said, today, as part of our series on 1 and 2 Timothy, we'll be studying 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. If you have a copy of the study guide, and I don't have one here with me, please turn to page 18. If you don't have a study guide, you're welcome to pick up one, and I did put some out in the foyer. Our study in 1 and 2 Timothy, it's going to continue for the next couple of months, and we think the guide is a helpful tool as we all learn together. And, while you can donate whatever you'd like, $5, $1, 2 cents, whatever, to cover the printing cost, our desire is for anyone who wants a copy to be able to get a copy. So please feel free to grab a study guide. Currently, we do have limited copies available, just the nature of we went through Amazon, sort of this four copy per person limit. But we're working on obtaining more copies, so if you go out there and there isn't one available, we will hopefully have more for next week, too. A couple other things, and by the way, this is like a big marketing push for the study guide, but there's some cool stuff in there. At the end of the section for that week's teaching, there is a note indicating which verses we'll cover the following week, so you can get ahead, sort of prepare your heart for the next week, and actually next week we'll cover 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 16. And then lastly, there is a different memory verse for each week. This week was 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17. So if you've been following along, in week one we started with verse 15, and then we built up to 15 through 17. So we will have different memory verses throughout this this series. So let's get back to the verses. To get everyone up to speed, 1 Timothy is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his messenger on assignment in Ephesus. As Johnny and Darian have taught over the past 3 weeks, Paul confronts the false teachings that have been occurring in the church in Ephesus, and he encourages Timothy in his efforts to correct those false teachings. In chapter 2, he also gives instructions on maintaining order and worship. And so we are now in chapter 3, where Paul discusses establishing proper church leadership by appointing qualified elders and deacons. So we'll spend the majority of our time discussing verses 1 through 13, So if you have a Bible or a phone with a Bible app or a website, please open it to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read through verses 1 through 16. And what's on the screen is the New American Standard Version. But I know it's a bit of an eye test, so probably if you have it on your own Bible, that would be great too as well. So let's read. So of overseers and deacons, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping its children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children in their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Lord, we pray, as we study your word together, that you would open our hearts to receive it. Give all of us clarity and wisdom, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would convict us and give us the strength to live according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, before we get into the specific verses, just a few overall comments, just in case you're thinking, I'm not ever going to be or have no desire ever to be an elder or a deacon. I would say, well, if you asked me 20 years ago if I would ever be an elder, teaching on the qualifications of said elders and deacons on Sunday morning, I would have thought you slightly crazy. So this is just a reminder. None of us knows what God has in store for each of us. We don't really know where God is going to lead us. And it's another important reminder of why we walk in faith. Regardless, even if you never become an elder or a deacon, here are two reasons, and I'm sure there are more, of why these qualifications are important. First, this passage that we're reading today, it isn't just a job description for a few people at Good News. It's a portrait of Christian maturity for all of us. While not everyone is called to the office of elder, we're all called to the character of an elder. This list is a roadmap for what it likes to be a mature, godly man or woman. And this is very clear from Paul's letter. He is most concerned with the character of the church leaders. Second, the character of our leaders directly impacts the health of our church family. When you know what to look for in a leader, you can pray for them more effectively and trust their guidance more confidently. So as we go through this passage, please don't tune out. Instead, ask, how can I pray for our leaders in this area, and which of these qualities is God calling me to grow in myself? Okay. A couple more comments. In regards to elders, they're mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament, specifically in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, First and Second Samuel, First Kings, Numbers, and Ezekiel. So it's in a lot of the books of the Bible. Elders are also found throughout the first Christian churches with numerous references in the following books of the Bible. So Acts, James, First and Second Timothy, Philippians, Titus, First Peter, First Thessalonians, and Hebrews, and also in Revelation. The Apostle Paul appointed elders in every church from his first missionary journey onward. In his pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he gives Timothy and Titus plain instructions about the selection and appointment of elders. In addition, we also see many times that there are instructions about elders given to churches and directly to elders by James and Peter in the books of James, 1 Peter, and Hebrews. So it's throughout the Old and New Testament. Regarding the qualifications or the quality of elders and deacons, you know, specifically just regarding the nature of these lists, while these are all official qualifications or qualities that an elder or deacon should have, this is not necessarily a complete checklist. This really pertains specifically to the qualifications of being a husband and having children. Neither the Apostle Paul nor Timothy was married and neither had children. So Paul isn't precluding a man from serving as an elder or deacon if he isn't married or doesn't have children. Also, there are three separate sets of scripture regarding elder qualifications. So in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, which we're covering today, Titus 1, verses 6 through 9, and 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. So while many of the qualifications are the same, none of them are, quote unquote, exhaustive list, shall we say. Many of the qualifications are similar for both elders and deacons. And this really highlights the importance of having men of extremely high character when serving as church leaders. And, you know, for those of you who have been attending Good News for a little while, hopefully the list of qualifications is pretty familiar to you because we use these same qualifications in the feedback forms we ask you to fill out, not only at the beginning of a provisional period or time of testing, but at the end as well. So before we appoint anyone to an elder or a deacon. One last note. This is more of a personal, a quick disclaimer. I'm going to refer to some Greek words for some of the verses that we're going to cover while I'm going to do my best to pronounce them. And maybe there's only like one or two of you who may know that I'm not pronouncing them correctly, but but I'm by no means a master of the Greek language. Here's a silly joke. So while I may have stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night, it did not suddenly make me fluent in Greek. And that joke is from like 10 years ago, so if you didn't get it, don't worry. So I ask for your forbearance and grace. Okay, all right, so we're going to break this down really verse by verse. I'll try to make it the least painful as possible in that case, and hopefully this will be edifying to all of us. So let's begin in verse 1. So verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So let's discuss the word overseer. Overseer, or episkopos in Greece, the term literally means to look upon or to inspect, and was used for officials who would watch over others. This term was also used interchangeably with two other terms. So the first term, elder, or presbyteros, which is derived from the word for old or elderly and refers to individuals who are older as well as spiritually mature. The second term, pastor, or poimen, which literally means shepherd. So here are two examples. Please note that I bolded the terms for elders, overseers, and shepherds in each verse. So, and this is Acts 20, verses 17, and then we'll skip ahead to 28. So verse 17, from Miletus, he, the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we see here Paul calls the elders, or presbyteros, to him. And then he indicates that these same elders are overseers, and they are to shepherd, or pastor, the church of God. Then we read in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So each of these terms is used interchangeably. So when we see the word overseer in any of these passages, we can read it as really overseer, elder, pastor. So for simplicity's sake, I'll mostly use the term elder going forward. So this then raises the question, why are there pastors and elders in churches today? So, over the years, some churches have adopted the term pastor for those who are full-time or part-time paid servants within the body of Christ, receiving compensation from the church for this service. Whereas elders are typically those who have full-time jobs outside of the church, but serve within the leadership body. However, there's really no biblical basis for any difference, regardless of employment level, availability, or areas of spiritual gifts. The function of the elder, overseer, pastor is the same. And really speaking directly to what we have done at Good News, even when we have had a paid pastor, they have always been part of the elder team and have had no more or no less authority than any of the elders, even if some of their paid responsibilities may have been slightly different. Alexander Strout, he's a longtime elder at Littleton Bible Chapel, and he's a noted author on leadership within the Christian church. He states in his book, Biblical Eldership, although all elders share equally the same office, title, and pastoral charge, there is among the elders a rich diversity in giftedness, life experience, and the Lord's personal leading in the life of each individual elder. However, not all elders on the elder council have equal availability of time, verbal skills, leadership ability, biblical knowledge, or degrees of teaching competency. So while there is a diversity of giftedness, this equality or plurality of eldership is rooted in biblical truth. Also, in Alex's book, he also lists a number of benefits, which I thought would be really great to share today. First, greater accountability among the elder team. This ensures that one person's voice does not dominate or override the collective group's lead and direction. The elders can also share the load. It distributes really the heavy burden among a group of qualified men. It provides balance against individual faults and deficiencies. And lastly, having this plurality of leadership, it's really better suited for an extended family organization like the church. This is not some secular company with a human CEO. Our ultimate leader is God, and we are all sinners and equal in our need for a Savior. Leaving the leadership of the church in the hands of one flawed sinner does not seem wise or advisable. So those who are interested in learning more about the role of elders, I do encourage you to pick up a copy of Alex's book. However, if you're not ready to dive into the 400 plus pages of this book, he also has an abridged version that's roughly 50 pages and is a bit easier to get through. Over the past several months, the elder team has read through the abridged version, and we spent time discussing the role of elders, which has been extremely helpful in clarifying our thoughts on this topic. Okay, so rabbit trail over. Let's get back to the verses here. So back to verse 1 is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. So really the second point is really Paul is indicating here that if a man is willing to serve as an elder, this is a good thing. So we won't make it more complicated than that. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. So we'll break down each of these seven qualifications a little bit. So above reproach, that the man lives in a way that gives no cause for others to think badly of the church of our Lord and is not open to justifiable accusations. So, and this is not saying that the man must be perfect or flawless. Otherwise, no one be eligible to be an elder. But they must not have nothing in their behavior or conduct that could bring an accusation. John Stott, he's a noted 20th century British evangelical theologian and author. He states regarding this term, above reproach, the emphasis is on man's public image, his reputation, and it supplies some biblical warrant for the requirement of testimonials, that there must be people in the local congregation who can testify to the man's public image, what his reputation is in the congregation. The second term is husband of one wife, that the man is faithful in his marriage, not a polygamist or a philanderer. In the Greek, it literally means a one-woman man. And I think I heard someone say, like, it sounds like a country song, like he's a one-woman man. So first off, as I mentioned earlier, this is not a requirement that he be married. Again, Paul and Timothy were not married and were elders. However, the term husband does speak to the fact that husbands are only male, right? So, and second, there is a lot of discussion on the exact meaning, where more is probably attributed technically to this term, such as, you know, the person is not divorced and remarried, or really a number of different scenarios. However, the majority view is that this tribute speaks more to the heart of faithfulness of the husband, of the elder, than to really addressing all the different scenarios around marriage. The next three, pretty quick, are really basic qualities around self-control. So temperate is or sober-minded. This really speaks to the elder's ability to think clearly, even in difficult situations. Prudent or sensible. So he's a master of himself. He can control his temper and his passions. He's also respectable or dignified. He's honorable, having that, once again, that inner self-control, the Greek word for orderly and proper. The next one is hospitable. This is the Greek word for loving strangers. So kind to newcomers. His home is always open. He is generous with his time and resources, and he makes people feel at home. And, you know, to bring it back to the ancient church, this was especially important in the early church, where, like, hotels didn't exist. So people would need to be able to host traveling Christians. All right. So last on this one, able to teach, or a good teacher. So he understands the Bible well and is able to explain it. He can spot errors and unbiblical viewpoints and articulate the corrective case. And while the elder doesn't need to necessarily teach full-time, or what we think of today, like a lecture style in a big room like this, they need to be able to teach. They need to have a deep commitment to Scripture and rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so verse 3. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So again, these speak to the nature of self-control for the elder. So not addicted to wine. So this doesn't necessarily mean that the man abstains from drinking alcohol. Practically speaking, in the ancient world, drinking wine was actually a much safer way of hydrating than drinking water alone due to bacteria. However, this is talking about speaking to really the man's self-control, not drinking too much wine. Not pugnacious, which might be a term not familiar to everyone, but it really means someone who's not quick to argue, quarrel, or fight. And then sort of the opposite, and the but in within the verse, he's gentle, peaceable, he's not harsh or mean-spirited. He is kind and encouraging, resorts to toughness really only when the circumstances require that form of love. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. And last one here, free from the love of money. He should not be a lover of money, that he puts the kingdom first. He is not money-focused, money-hungry, not greedy, that he handles finances responsibly and has confidence in the Lord's provision for his family. Reading from 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Verses 4 and 5, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" So really this speaks to that he's a good manager of his own household, that he leads a well-ordered household. His children submit to his instruction, with the caveat that his children are not perfect, but are well-disciplined. That he is a loving spiritual leader in his home, and his marriage is admirable and one of mutual respect. John Stott refers to this as domestic discipline, and that his home life should be exemplary. And this is really referred to as inspecting the person's fruit. You see the fruit of the family to know how he manages his family. So a good verse, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Okay, verse 6, "Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." So really, that he's not a new convert or a neophyte. It's translated as newly planted. This doesn't necessarily speak to the age of the person, but even if young, they must have some spiritual seniority. They must be a mature believer. Verse 7, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." So he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he's respected in the world. And really, that the man's reputation outside of the church must be consistent with reputation inside of the church. I like this. Another quote from John Stott. "Although the Christian pastoral ministry is exercised primarily over the flock of Christ's sheep, it is nevertheless a public ministry, and men who are called to it must stand high in public esteem." And this also speaks to the church's responsibility. When raising up elders, we should also check with people outside of the church. Okay. So no one's hopefully asleep yet, so here we go. So those are the elder qualifications. Those are pretty easy, huh, right? They're not intimidating at all. All right, so let's go to the deacon ones. Deacons are really first mentioned in Acts 6, where some of the disciples were chosen to care for widows. At that point, they were not given the title deacon or diakonos, though they were given the verb form to serve. So reading from Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." So here we see that the first deacons were appointed, and their function is one of serving. So more specifically, focus more really around the areas of social welfare work, and much more related to the physical things. In contrast, the elders are more focused on spiritual leadership, though in both cases, they care for both sides of it too, as well, shall we say. And, you know, an important thing, when we look at the list of qualifications for deacons, you know, many of them are similar to the elders. Out of the 9 qualifications, 6 of them are the same as those for the elders. And really the primary difference between the two roles lies in their ability to teach. So deacons are not required to do this, but many of the other characteristics are the same. And really this speaks to the high character of the men whom Paul is instructing to appoint to the role of deacon. So we'll dig into some of the verses here. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. So verse 8 gives us 4 of the 9 qualifications. So dignity, must be respectable, honorable, orderly, not violent, with a good reputation, not double-tongued. So this is kind of like a rare word with really 2 potential meanings. So it could be saying one thing to one person and then another thing to someone else, or saying one thing but meaning something else, right? But really the main takeaways is that they are honest and sincere. 3rd, not addicted to much wine. The same thing as the elder qualification, with the emphasis on discipline and being in control of himself and his appetites. Not fond of sordid gain, and this is similar to the elder qualification, you know, free from the love of money. And this is especially important since the deacon may be involved in the distribution of money and goods, so it's imperative that they have a high integrity in regard to money. Verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So even though the deacon isn't required to teach, they must be believers in the gospel without any doubt. And they should also have a conscience not tainted by guilt. Verse 10, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. First be tested. You know, Paul speaks to a time of testing where you look at issues of character, home life, outside of the home, and adherence to the gospel. He doesn't speak to a specific period of time, but a sufficient period of time where you can determine their fitness to serve. And this emphasizes the importance of being deliberate and not appointing deacons or elders, you know, any of your leaders in the church too quickly, thereby avoiding the appointment of unqualified leaders. Beyond reproach, very similar to the elders, and just a reminder, no man is perfect or flawless, but they must have nothing in their behavior or conduct that could bring accusation. Okay, verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So, whereas all the other verses were pretty clear-cut, we come to a pretty major interpretive decision. When Paul refers to women, it's not clear if he's talking about a deacon's wife or a female deacon or deaconess. Bill Mounts, he's a former professor of New Testament and director of the Greek language program at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He spoke on this topic, and he lists out 3 arguments for female deacons and 3 arguments for deacons' wives. So for the arguments for the female deacon. So first, we do have a biblical reference to a female servant who had this title, Phoebe. So in Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, diakonos, of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Even with this one, just the caveat, there is still a lot of debate over whether Paul means deacon or the more general term servant when he refers to Phoebe here. Second is the use of the word likewise. So in verse 8, this is used when transitioning from elders to deacons, and then it's used in verse 11. So this could be referring to a third group in the church. So elders, male deacons, and then women deacons, which is probably the strongest argument. And then third, you know, you would have expected an article or a pronoun to indicate their wives, or as opposed to just wives or just women. And just, you know, if you're still, if you still have your Bible open, it'd probably be helpful if you still had that. I will try to put I have the verses up here, but it may be hard to read too as well. I recognize that. So the arguments that Paul is referring to, wife of a deacon. So that people on this side of the fence see this as just another qualification. So this is speaking to the nature of the deacon and the involvement with people. So then a deacon's wife has to be a certain type of person. So first, it would be odd for Paul to have switched back and forth from verses 8 through 10 and then to 11 and then switch back to male deacons in 12 and 13. So specifically in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men, and then in verse 12, the qualification of husbands of one wife. So second, verses 11 and 12, they really both deal with the deacon's family. So Paul is really thinking about the type of person, the husband of one wife, and the quality of the home life. So there seems to be a natural movement from personal qualities in the prior verses to family qualities in verses 11 and 12. Third, in verse 12, the same word, guna, so the husband of one wife, it clearly means wife in that verse. This is the same term used in verse 11. So referring to two different groups and two adjacent verses is problematic. And though Bill Mounts was trying to be equal in giving three arguments for each side, he did throw in really sort of an additional one, that if Paul is actually talking about female deacons, so this the third group, only four qualities seem sort of brief. Okay, so as I mentioned, there's a lot of opinions on this. I will say, based upon my study of the topic, I do believe Paul is referring to the wife of a deacon in this passage. And really, you know, I find the context and flow of this passage are compelling to suggest that Paul is referring to wives, and the same term used in verse 11 and 12 would preclude, in my mind, that he's referring to a third separate group, so like elders, male deacons, and then female deacons. However, in either case, and I said that there is a lot of debate on this, please know that this does not mean that contributions of women or men for that matter are somehow less because they do not hold the title of deacon or even elder. Many faithful servants in our church and really all churches are women who lead and serve in critical ministries that further the kingdom of God. As Alex Strout puts it, ministry is not the work of one person or even one group of people. Ministry is the work of the whole church. The entire congregation is to be a living, functioning body with each member gifted by God and responsible for the life and work of the local church body. And reading from a text written by one of our former elders, our dear departed brother Bill Silva, he had written, we want to see women using their gifts to strengthen, encourage, and comfort, to teach, to serve, and in to every way be a vital part of the ongoing expression of the image of God through his church. Ultimately, in all things, we want to see God glorified, his son Jesus Christ lifted high for the world to see, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit recognized and used. So, and I know that was a lot of information there. Please feel free, if afterwards you want to talk, please come up and talk with me afterwards, or we can find some time to sit down and go through this too as well. So let's get back to the verse, verse 11. So just looking at the different qualities, so dignified, so she is worthy of respect and possesses good reputation, not a malicious gossip, has no reputation for speaking evil of others or making damaging accusations of others. Temperate or sober-minded. This is the same that was used for an elder earlier. This speaks to the woman's ability to think clearly, even in difficult situations. And just sort of this catch-all, faithful in all things. So faithful in their commitment to Christ, his word, in duty to family, in witness to neighbors and relationships and in responsibility to the church family. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. So both these requirements are very similar to the elders, the husband of one wife, the one woman man, and then good managers of their children and households, you know, able to manage their family and home well, that their households and their children are well managed. And then the last verse here, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And I love the fact that Paul indicates two major benefits for those who serve well. And this really, I think, applies to all believers in Christ. But I love that he calls this out, that the deacons, they receive high standing or respect and appreciation of other people, which is always nice. We all want to be appreciated. But then he goes on and says that they also receive great confidence in their faith. And that's pretty amazing, that by serving, by seeing God working through their service, they gain additional confidence in their faith. I wanted to end with a couple of thoughts. As I mentioned at the start of the message, the qualification that Paul writes are something that we should all aspire to, regardless of whether we ever think that we'll serve as an elder or a deacon. As believers in Christ, we should desire to be all of these things: faithful, respectable, hospitable, gentle, sincere, exhibiting self-control in all areas of our lives. We should all want to have great family lives. We should all desire to have unshakable confidence and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are all great and wonderful things. So then why does Paul go into such detail regarding the qualifications for elders and deacons? You know, in full transparency, the qualifications are daunting. But I believe that they're meant to be that way. As much as churches need elders and deacons, it's clear from Paul's letter that this is even more crucial that they be qualified. Unqualified leaders can be destructive to any organization. I mean, we've all had bad bosses. So while Paul encourages men to aspire to the roles of elder and deacon, he also makes it clear what a high bar it is, so as to discourage those who might be unqualified. I particularly love John Stott's words on the balance of these verses in 1 Timothy 3, which both greatly encourage qualified men and seriously discourage unqualified men from serving in church leadership. So I'm going to read through all this. I will just say, when like hearing John in one of his teachings say this, it sounds way better. He's got that British accent, and it just sounds really cool. But so it's not going to do it justice, but I will try to read this. So the discouragement, not only that the work of ministry is arduous and exacting, but that the standards are very high, the responsibility and caring for none other than God's church. How can he care for God's church? What a beautiful phrase that is, that we're called to care for God's church. Well, that responsibility should itself be enough to daunt any man. No wonder the candidate for it must have an unsullied reputation, both in the church and in the world. He must exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, especially the love and self-control. He must be pure, abstemious, gentle, unselfish, for he will be exposed to many severe temptations to the reverse. He must be a faithful husband, a good father, the head of an evidently Christian home, and he must care about people enough to want to be their servant, to give them hospitality and the knowledge of the truth. In a word, he must be a mature Christian and not a recent convert. A recent convert couldn't possibly measure up to these standards. See, there's a lot to discourage the wrong candidate. We all would say, who is sufficient for these things? But then there is encouragement, because before outlining all these qualifications, which render a man eligible for pastoral ministry, Paul writes this again, beautiful phrase. If anybody aspires to this office of oversight, he desires a noble task. And a noble task it is, a good work, a beautiful undertaking, a laudable ambition. It involves giving oneself to the service of other people and caring deeply for none other than the church of God. So I wanted to end this message by showing you the current elders and deacons at Good News. Here they are. Some of these photos are more recent than others. I'm not calling out Ray, but I think this is his high school photograph. as I mentioned several times, none of us are perfect. We couldn't possibly be. But this is a group of men who have been called and are willing to serve here at Good News. And as Paul states, that's a good thing. And while there are a lot of things I thought about asking you all to do, be nice to them, encourage them through either kind words or maybe some tasty treats, hold them accountable. The list could probably go on and on. And you could do all of those things and many more. However, today, I'm just asking that you do one thing. Please pray for these men. Please pray for these men often. As John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So, please pray in the name of Christ Jesus that the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that these fruits would abound in these men as they seek to serve his church according to his will. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you gave to us to reveal yourself, to reveal your truth. We thank you for your instructions that you would care for your church by giving us the standards for those who lead your church here on earth. As with all things in our lives, it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that any of us are able to do the work of your kingdom. So we thank you for giving us strength, wisdom, patience, kindness, for all the fruits of the Spirit. It is only through you that we can be effective in furthering your kingdom. So Lord, today and every day, we give you all the glory. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, that we could be redeemed by you. And we thank you for your church. We pray that you would use it for your kingdom to be lights in this world of darkness. And we give you all the glory and honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all of us people said, amen.